Continue in our study of Mark. So if you have your Bibles there, turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll continue on. These last few sections on Mark are part of a overview story of Jesus making his way up to Jerusalem. So the things that have happened so far have happened as he makes his way towards his final destiny. So something kind of interesting happens here. In Mark chapter 10, we'll pick up the story at verse 32. And so we posit the question, do I live a life that matters? So what does it mean to live a life that matters? And it's interesting because you could ask probably a dozen different people, what does it mean to live a life that matters? And you would probably get at least 10 different answers. Do we need to start a company or maybe even a church? Make a few million dollars? Lead hundreds to Christ? How about this? What matters is what God decides matters for you. Let me say that again slowly. Stick with me on this. What matters is what God decides matters for you and I. And that's going to be a little bit hard to get your head around, but hopefully we can do that today. Scripture teaches, however, that if we want to live a life that matters, we've got to sacrifice, we've got to suffer, we've got to submit and serve. Now, we don't like those words because they seem to be kind of a step down, if you think about it. But in Christ's kingdom, they are steps to true greatness. It's the idea of just making a difference. Many of you may have seen this movie, but there's a movie called Hacksaw Ridge, and maybe you haven't seen it because it's a kind of a bloody war movie. But what's really interesting about this movie, it tells the story of a young private named Desmond Doss. And most people wouldn't even know that name. In World War II, he was a conscientious objector, and he literally refused to pick up a gun, much less shoot anybody. So after a little bit of a struggle, being a conscientious objector at the early part of World War II was a tough road to go, but he stuck to his faith, and they made him a medic. So in Okinawa, in a place called Hacksaw Ridge, the army forces were trying to take this tall ridge where the enemy was up on top, and they were pretty well dug in. So the army goes up there, and they reach the top, and as they advance forward, the enemy starts pouring out by the hundreds and hundreds, forces the army back down the cliff, except for Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss, after the entire army retreats back down the hill, Desmond Doss, the medic, stays up there, and one by one, he ministers to wounded soldiers, and one by one, by himself, lowers them down that hill. And then he goes back into the carnage and finds someone else and ministers to them and takes them and lowers them down the hill. Over and over and over again, and in the movie, I don't know if this is historical, but in the movie, the army has now retreated to a rear base and they're patching themselves up. And one of the soldiers notices that some of the guys who were in the medic's tent, the last time he saw them, they were left up on the ridge. So he starts asking around. He says, how did you guys get down from the ridge? Well, Doss is up there, and he's lowering people down. So they go back up there. And there's these one by one, these guys coming down the hill. The long and short of it is Desmond Doss stayed up there in that field and saved roughly 80 men by himself. By himself. Even though he would eventually be, he tried to kick a grenade away from some of the soldiers when they came back up to fight and was grievously injured. He was shot in the arm. He had a broken arm. 75 men. Later in his life, there's even a documentary about him. Someone asked him about his actions up on the hill, and he says, I just recalled praying, Lord, help me get one more, just one more, So I suppose that that's what most of us want in our life, to have a life that matters. Now, he went on, he didn't become famous or wealthy or anything like that. He lived a kind of a quiet life, lost his hearing at one point, got tuberculosis, lost a lung, a bunch of ribs. The rest of his life was not particularly significant. But on that day, he lived a life that mattered. So the question is, what does it mean to live a life that matters? How do we do that? How do we live a life that matters? Turn, if you're in your Bible now, we're at verse 32, and as we often do before we go to the text, we pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word to inform us, to teach us, to shape us into that which you would have us be. Father, as we spend time here, we pray that you would speak into our hearts, that we would become the people you have decided that we are going to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll begin with just the first verse there, 32, which kind of sets the stage, as I mentioned before. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, why would they be afraid? Remember, Jesus has been all up and down the Jordan Valley. He's been all up and down the Jordan River. He's been all throughout Galilee. He's been out into the wilderness. Oh, he's been everywhere, but now they're going up to Jerusalem. When you go to Israel, the River Jordan below Jerusalem is kind of a flat wasteland. And as you go up the hill, you pass Jericho, and then you go on up the hill, and Jerusalem is actually up on top of a mountain. So they're walking up to Jerusalem, and it says they were afraid. The worst thing is, Jesus now tells them something for the third time. Look at the text. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem. Imagine you're one of these guys, right? We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now, you would think that this would be a totally stunning and shocking announcement. In Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he told them the same thing, flat out, death, burial, resurrection. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he told them the same thing. This is actually the third time he's told them that. He's told them that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed. Kind of a funny thing happens then. He knew what was coming. He knew about the pain and suffering that was awaiting him. He didn't shrink back in fear. On the contrary, he led the way through the pain into victory. He was going to Jerusalem to sacrifice himself for us, and he invites us, his fearful followers, to come along. Jesus is leading the way. He was going to make the ultimate sacrifice. He invites us to go with him. If we want to live a life to matter then, that matters then, like Jesus, we must be willing to sacrifice, suffer, submit, and serve. So let's talk a little bit about sacrifice. We have to be willing to give up our own comforts. We have to be willing to forfeit our own agendas for things that really matter. And as often happens here, you that are my guests today, this happens to me a lot. Things occur on a given Sunday that I hadn't any way of knowing was going to happen, but actually was part of God's plan to make my sermon better. It says here we have to give up our own agendas. I got a call last week from a friend of mine from when we were in seminary together. Steve's over there. Wave your hand, Steve. Steve and his wife are visiting with us today. And he said he wanted to come up and visit the church. And I was amazed how similar our stories were. Both of us finished a doctoral program in Christian education, and both of us, our first thought was we would go and be academics, and we would get a teaching job in the university system. Well, that didn't work out. Through things that we hadn't planned and haven't trained, and if you have a chance to talk to Steve, he can tell you a little about it. I ended up going into pastoral ministry. Steve went on to work with an organization called CREW. I don't know if you remember an organization years ago, they called it Campus Crusade for Christ. They just changed their name, they're CREW. And he spent years working for CREW, and I've been working in pastoral ministry all these years. But here's the point. We had an idea what we were going to do. We prepared ourselves. We had a vision of who we were going to be. And I know Steve, so I think I can say this fairly. We both said, we're going to serve the Lord in thus and such a way. But when the opportunity came along, or should I say when the opportunity didn't come along, and then a new opportunity came along, this is the point about sacrifice. Do you go in the direction that God has for you? Do you go into the life that he has chosen for you? Or as Paul says, you continue to kick at the goads. Well, Jesus invites us to live our lives with purpose and pursue the greater calling of giving our lives in service for him. But he decides where that service is going to be. I can pretty much tell you, without too much fear of contradiction, that Paul, the apostle, never saw himself being a powerful advocate for this new Christian thing. In fact, he started out arresting and beating and pursuing Christians. He would have never thought, I would say when he got on the horse to go up to Damascus, the farthest thing from his mind was that he would become part of this group that he was persecuting. And yet we have the Apostle Paul, or he was Saul, who became Paul, who ends up writing the lion's share of the New Testament that you have in your hand. So he had to give up his prestige and his honor and his influence and his social station to do what God wanted him to do, not what he wanted to do. And that's true for all of us. We have to try and figure out what it is that God wants us to do. There's going to be sacrifices. We have to give up our own comforts and agendas. Some of us may even have to give up our lives. Christianity is growing and growing and growing and growing. Now, you might not think that living here in America. But Christianity is doing just fine, thank you very much. It's growing and it's growing and it's growing in the most unusual of places. One of the places it's growing so rapidly is actually in China. Now, it's not the officially sanctioned Christian church, which there is one in China. It's the house churches. It's the sort of undercover churches. It's the churches where you just very carefully invite people in. Does that sound like anything to you from the book of Acts? That's exactly how the church started. Under persecution, it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew. Here's another one that you probably haven't read about too much. In the world of Islam today, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that are coming to Christ through visions, through the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's a large movement in Islam of people coming to Christ. But you don't hear that on the news. My point is, Christianity is doing just fine, thank you very much. But it isn't doing it because we have mega churches and because we're doing TV ministry. Hopefully that's contributing. But it's because people are out there and they're praying and they're getting down on their knees and they're calling on the Lord and doing what they have to do. We have a friend of ours here nearby who runs a ministry to pastors in Turkey. Rich Freeman has been here for us a number of times and preached. And he goes over there in a country that started out as a secular country, pretty much friendly to Christianity. And he's now ministering in a country where you can get arrested and killed to be a Christian pastor. I don't think that was his original plan. So we have to sacrifice, basically we have to sacrifice our plan, and we have to try to figure out what God's plan is. So let's go back to our story. Kind of an interesting thing happens here. They're going up the road, and kind of a strange thing happens. Look at verse 35, I think we have that there. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." Now you have to try to picture this. These 12 guys have been following Jesus for 3 years, and he's told them three times he's going up to Jerusalem and he's going to be tortured, killed, and buried. And these guys come strolling up to him and say, "Listen, when you come into your glory, we want to be like your right and left-hand guys." Here's the problem. In that day, in Judaism, the idea of Messiah was really more emphasis on the conquering Messiah who was going to come in and restore the throne of David. There's actually language in the Bible about that. As we learn over time, it's really, when we talk about the throne of David, we're talking about the kingdom. But the Jews in those days really thought of the Messiah as this conquering hero that was going to come in and restore the independence and freedom of Israel. So even though Jesus has told them time and time and again, death, burial, and resurrection, they're saying, "Listen, when you take over up there in Jerusalem, can we be your chief of staff and security chief?" But the funny thing is, he doesn't really admonish them or get angry with them at all. Doesn't reprimand them. He just asks them to consider the cost. Look at verse 38. Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And then he goes on to say, and they said to him, "We are able. We are able." And Jesus says to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And then finally he says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So let me kind of bring this together. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says this about salvation. He says, "You are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast." And most Christians kind of know that, but what about what he says next? That you are saved for work that has been prepared for you before the foundation of time. You've been saved for work that's been prepared for you. And now Jesus says, who's going to sit at my right and left hand? Well, that's already been chosen ahead of time. Your ministry, your best service to the Lord, your life that matters is what God has already decided your life matters. That's why we talk a lot around here, because, you know, what is your ministry here in the church? But more importantly, what is your ministry to the kingdom of God? If you don't have a ministry in your church, fine. My question then is, what is your ministry to the kingdom? There are people that they attend a church and they're dedicated followers of Jesus Christ, and maybe they're in a small group or whatever, but they're not really on a board or running the show. But they're out doing other things. They're running a homeless ministry. I knew a guy in the church I was going to before, just on his own, had nothing to do with the church. He and his two sons would make sandwiches on Friday night, bag lunches, and they would go down to the L.A. River, this man and his two sons, and they would go down into the L.A. River and just hand out bag lunches to all those homeless people. He was never on a board. He never taught a Sunday school class. But I tell you the truth, he was living a life that matters. So what is a life that matters? What are you doing? Where is your service to the kingdom of God? And that's what makes a life that matters. So these two fellas are saying, we've decided that we want to be important. We've decided that we've been with you all this time. So before these other 10 guys that are trailing back here behind us, before they get in, we want to get in early and ask if we can be your number one and two guy. And Jesus just kind of shakes his head. Are you sure you know what you want? And I said, oh yeah, we can do it. We can do it. So what does he mean? You will drink the cup that I drank. Well, all of the disciples, except for John, were martyred. Some of them in very terrible, heinous ways. And even John, who managed to survive into his old age, was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He was, by tradition, he was boiled in oil and all kinds of terrible things. Oh yeah, these guys suffered. Peter was crucified, and he said, I didn't deserve to be crucified the same way as the Lord. So he was, by tradition, he was crucified upside down. Oh yeah, you'll drink the cup that I drank. But as far as who's going to be the most important in heaven, that's already been decided. And how has that been decided? You know, in the book of Revelation, it says that when you think of the pearly gates, which are not, by the way, biblical, but makes a great metaphor. When you come to the pearly gates, there's a man there with a big book. I'm paraphrasing a bit. It's called the Book of Life. And your name is either in the book or it isn't. If your name is in the Book of Life, then you enter in to heaven. But it also says, and then other books were open. And these were the Book of Deeds. Now let's be very clear. The Book of Deeds, you have to get in before we talk about your deeds. But it does say the Book of Deeds will be open. So I describe it this way. Once you're in, you're going to sit down with Jesus and have a latte, and he's going to open up the Book of Deeds, and he's going to go, okay, let's see what you did with the life I gave you, and let's just kind of go over it. So my thinking here is I'm already in, and as long as I'm in, I'm okay, but I really don't want to see a look of disappointment on that face. So here's a life that matters, if this image helps you. A life that matters is when the Book of Deeds is open and it's gone over your life and you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm pretty sure someone like Desmond Doss got that. Very strong Christian. But he had a life that mattered. What about us? Do we have a life that matters? It's tough. And it goes on, and when the 10 heard it, by the way, remember the 10 guys that are walking along behind him? And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus calls them all around, and he says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Here's what he's saying. You know how the world works. It's all about who's important. It's all about who's in charge. It's all about who's has the office. But then he says, in the next verses he says, but it's not going to be that way with you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Let me stop right there. Whoever is to be great among you has to be your servant. Servanthood. Jesus at the Last Supper, one of the most distinctive things that he did, you remember the story, he washes the feet of the disciples. And we sometimes lose track of the meaning of that little vignette. We think, oh, well, you know, their feet are dirty, and, you know, he washed their feet. That was a nice thing for him to do. We've done it here. We've put a nice big chair up there, and as part of a service we did one time, we did a foot washing and all that. We think, oh, that's nice. How kind that you would wash somebody's feet. But what you have to understand, you know, you see the vignette here, they're walking up to Jerusalem. They walked everywhere with open-toed sandals. And every place they walked is where they drove the sheep. And every place they walked was where the donkeys walked. And everywhere they walked, where there's no bathrooms along the way. So when you travel for days and days and miles and miles and miles, it's almost 200 miles from the top of Israel down to Jerusalem. That's a lot of miles on your sandals, right? So when you are a person in this day and time, and you're the person that's been following Jesus all over the place, your feet are nasty. They're not just dusty, they're filthy. So in the day when they ate meals, you may have remembered stories where they talk about they were reclining at the table. Well, in that culture, it was not uncommon to have a low table, and there were cushions, and you sort of laid down on your side with your feet the other way from the table, and you would eat like that. So your feet are away from the table. And the lowliest servant in the house, the lowest person on the totem pole, was the one that had the job of going around to all of the guests and cleaning those nasty, filthy feet. And that's what Jesus did for the 12 disciples. He washed their feet. He talked about servanthood over and over again. So he's telling these guys, you know, if you want to be the most important guy in the group, you've got to be the servant to the others. Servanthood. It's not subservience. It's servanthood. If you want to live a life that matters, serve others. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, the two greatest commandments is you'll love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you'll love others as yourself. Servanthood. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Now remember, slavery in the context of Scripture is a completely different concept than the way we think of it in modern terms, because Paul uses the term frequently about being a slave. In those days, the slave doesn't necessarily mean you are less than human. It's just that you are under obligation to another person who controls your life. Very often, you had slaves in a household that were the teachers of the children, that were the major domos of your property. Slave just meant that you were under authority and command of someone else. So, you need to serve, right? You have to be a slave to others. And finally it says, for even the Son of Man cannot, Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came into the world for one purpose only. Oh, he did other things. But in Romans, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Humanity had sinned against God. And that was a debt that had to be paid. It had to be paid by humanity. But wait a minute. Humanity doesn't have what it takes to deal with a holy God. So how do you reconcile that? God's a just God. It has to be paid. It has to be paid by humanity. Humans don't have what it takes. So what you need is someone who is fully God and fully man. Jesus came into the world, says the Word became flesh, the Word meaning God, Logos. He came into the world in order to pay that debt. Because he was fully human, he could stand in the place of you and me. Because he was fully God, he had standing in the court of God's judgment. That's why he came. Now, he did other things while he was here. He taught us how to be. He taught us how to love. He taught us how to relate to other people. He taught us many, many, many things. But at the end of the day, told his guys three times, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be laid in a tomb. I'm going to be raised on the third day. And here we are with his three pals, or his two pals, saying, you know, when you take over and sit on the throne again, you know, we want to be your number two. They didn't get it. Their definition of a life that matters was to be a co-ruler with Jesus when he takes over the secular throne of David. Now you can say, well, you know, you can kind of forgive them because that was the mindset of the culture, but Jesus is trying to show them, look, you guys are getting it wrong. The object of the game is not to ascend to the highest rank. The object of the game is to seek and save the lost. What about us? What about us? Jesus himself showed us what true greatness is all about. It's not about people waiting on me. It's about me waiting on people. To his ambitious disciples, Jesus made it very clear. The way up is down. The way up is down. The way to lead is to serve. I'll never forget when we were first here, they were doing some cleanup out on the property, and there were some old planters out on the field made with like railroad ties that hadn't been used in forever. And we were going to get rid of those, and we're prying them up and trying to get them out of the ground. And someone that was on the work crew that day, they came running over to me, and they says, "Oh, no, Pastor, don't do that." And I go, "Why? I thought we were taking these out of here." Well, yeah, we're going to take them out, but you're the pastor. You shouldn't be doing that. And I got to tell you, I stared at the guy, I mean, like, what? No. Come on. You get that in, I'll get this in, and we pried it up and got it out of there. That doesn't make me anything. It just didn't. The concept that because you hold a certain office or a certain title means that you're not obligated to get in there and get your hands dirty. It was foreign to me. And it should be foreign to you and me. We should be about the business of the kingdom. Now, if you can fulfill that in the way that you always thought you would do that, good for you. I really think that if you are able to pursue the goal, the career, the position in life that you really, really wanted and all that, and you're a follower of Christ, and that all goes well for you, it's because God had that was your plan. That's what he wanted you to do. If you're trying to be a professor or a teacher or whatever, and it just isn't working out, then that's not what you're supposed to do. Just to close, you know, I mentioned that I ended up being a pastor, and that wasn't the original plan. I'm so glad that God is smarter than me. So glad. I left a staff job at another church, and I was looking for my next opportunity. I had just graduated from Talbot with a doctorate in Christian education. Big deal. My associate pastor that I work with, we graduated in May. This was in December. We had a conversation in his office. He says, "Well, you know, you've got your doctorate now, and you've had a couple of years of vocational ministry. What are you going to do?" And I go, "You know, I don't know. I've got this really whoop-de-doo corporate job, and I make a ton of money, and, you know, ministry doesn't pay very much." And he agreed. And I really wanted to be a teacher. That was what I wanted to do to begin with, but honestly, being a teacher doesn't pay that much, so I don't know what I'm going to do. 2 weeks after that conversation, my big deal corporate job went away. But here's the more interesting part of that story. So for the next 15 months, I sent applications all over the planet. And I had a resume that had, you know, I have a master's degree in Christian apologetics, and I have a doctorate in Christian education. I had a couple of years of vocational ministry. I'd been on mission trips all over the world. And I would send these resumes out to these churches that were looking for pastor jobs. And not one phone call. So I sat down with a pastor who had been a pastor for 40 years and had hired pastors for years. And I said, "Here's my credentials. Can you tell me what I'm doing wrong?" And he looked at those things and he goes, "Nobody's called you?" I go, "No, it's weird." He goes, "Well, I don't know. There's nothing more you can put on a resume." And then one day, I got a call to come up here and preach for the gentleman who was here before me. And just a side note, typically in a congregational church, it takes 18 to 24 months to call a new pastor. So I came here and preached for them on the day they announced the other guy was leaving. And they said, "So what we're going to do is we're going to have you pastor the church for 2 months, and then we'll decide if we're going to hire you or not." And I've been here 7 years. Here's the point of the story. not only did God not have in mind for me to be a pastor or a professor, this pulpit wasn't empty yet. So my ambitions, when I finally decided, I guess I'm going to be a pastor, my ambition to be a pastor, I was on the right track, but it wasn't until this pulpit was empty that God decided what my life was going to matter. So I just want to end with this. I just want to pose a question to you. When your life is all said and done, what will your contribution to the kingdom be? Forget about the rest of your eulogy. When you're called home to be with the Lord, what can people say about your contribution to the kingdom? Because I tell you the truth, according to Jesus, a life that matters is a life that contributed to the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for being patient with us as we try to decide for ourselves what our way is. And we pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit as needed. And oh, my dear Lord, is it needed. Show us the way that you would have us go, because that's the way we want to go. Father, we love the fact that you have died and sacrificed for us and served us. Guide us in a way that we can serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.